Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 24, verse 32, we'll be reading all the way through chapter 25, verse 13. In that first section of chapter 25 will be a section that is preached later, the parable of the 10 virgins, and here we're gathering some context. And of course, the context here is the coming of the Son of Man in verse 30. He's been predicting these things. Jesus is explaining that he's coming again. And here in these parables, he's warning the people to be ready, to be on the lookout, to be on the alert. And so he begins with this parable of the fig tree in chapter 24, verse 32. "Now learn the parable from the fig tree," Jesus says. "When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. And so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us, and you too, go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. And so be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'"
Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, asking that you help us to learn precious truths about our hope, about how we are to live in light of that. And we ask that you give us the wisdom, the courage, the strength to put off notions that might detract us from our worship of you. And we pray that you would make us live to the praise of the glory of your grace. Amen. Be alert is how I titled this. It's a sense of being watchful, being vigilant, being prepared. It's a charge that we hear in many contexts, not just in Scripture. In Idaho, it's not uncommon to hear of the term prepper. This is a term that comes up from the word prepare, and it refers to people who are actively preparing for emergencies or catastrophes, sometimes through special training or stockpiling food and water, preparing to become self-sufficient, and maybe even building special structures above ground, underground, wherever that may be. Survival is the main purpose. Years ago, be prepared became a slogan for scouting. Means that you're always in a state of readiness to do your duty, to be productive citizens, how to act in an emergency and not be taken by surprise. My take on that slogan was actually having one of those really cool multi-purpose knives that had the saw and the screwdrivers. The really good ones had the big old fork and spoon in it. That was my idea of being prepared. We might be more used to hearing such exhortations as being alert or be prepared in things like scouting or whatever we do in Idaho here, more than encouraging one another in our Christian walk. But it's actually a fairly common charge to believers, from Jesus, from Paul, from Peter. We're also to be ready, to be alert, to be prepared as real Christ followers, to be ready for his coming again. And be alert as to how we live our life now. This section that we have in Matthew here, often it's a topic of timelines and speculation, but the emphasis here is about preparation. So that's what we're going to look at today. This is a parable of preparedness, in which there are these 10 maidens who are seeking to be part of some of the wedding festivities. And the plot focuses on the delay of the bridegroom and the preparedness of these maidens. And Jesus' point was to teach his disciples, both then and now, that they need to be personally prepared for his coming again, and it's the shape they're living. So the points we're going to look at as we go through this are looking at the maidens, the coming, the banquet, and the lessons. And we'll be warned, but I hope encouraged as well, as we learn what it means to wait for Jesus. So as we look at the maidens here, we understand the context. Again, this is Jesus in his final week before his crucifixion. And this whole discourse is in response to the disciples' questions back at the beginning of chapter 24 as to what are the signs of the Lord's coming and the end of the age. So Jesus is speaking to them about the last days. And he made it clear that the end wouldn't come immediately, but only after some time and some troubles that would come upon the earth and nations. And through these teachings, the Lord gave various warnings. Don't be led astray. There's going to be false teachers, false Christs, those who seek you to turn away from the Lord. He teaches that the Lord's return will be unexpected. We're not meant to know the exact time, not the day or the hour we see in 24:36. And jump down to verse 44. But you need to always be ready, because you don't know. Because the Lord expects his disciples to be faithful with what he's given them to do while he's gone. That's some of the parable that we read earlier. Jesus illustrates his point of being ready with the example of a burglary and being ready at the house. And if the owner of the home had known the hour when the burglary would have come, he would have been sure to prevent it. And then he goes on and he talks about servants who are to be faithful, stewarding their master's goods. And God rewards and punishes people at the final judgment on the basis of their faithfulness. Faithful stewardship requires perseverance, because the end could come at any time. And an unfaithful steward won't be able to make it right, because he won't expect the Lord's return. That's what we see at the end of chapter 24. And then he tells us our parable of the 10 maidens. And that's followed again in Matthew 25:14 with a parable of the talents. Now, all these parables and this discourse have to do with being ready for his return, looking for the arrival of the kingdom at Christ's second coming. And so, chapter 25, verse 1, the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Notice it's a future tense here with will be, and this is talking about the situation at the arrival of the kingdom, at the arrival of Christ. What it will be like is related to this story regarding the wise and the foolish young women. Whereas the previous parable referred to faithful and unfaithful servants, that was to teach us a point about his coming. Now we have these wise and foolish maidens. And these are young, unmarried women of marriageable age. And we have here imagery reflecting typical customs of the first century Jewish wedding and the rituals surrounding it. The original audience would have understood the reference better than we do. We don't know all the details of wedding rituals there, but we do know some. And there's details here that aren't explicitly told us, but they would have understood. But as you might expect, the way marriage customs worked in that time and culture are different than ours. In our Western culture, who's the center of attention at the wedding? It's typically the bride, right? She's the one with the most elaborate attire and gets the main focus coming down the aisle, special music, everyone stands up, all eyes awaiting her. Well, you can understand, though, that it was different back then. Weddings, they were very public events, and there would be processions and escorts at various locations which the wedding party would go for different aspects of the rituals, whether it be the bride's house, the groom's house, the location of where the banquet was. And the arrival of the groom was very important. The groom was more of the center as the one who was establishing a new household, forming a new family unit, leaving his parents and setting out this new unit. And the bride was the one who was coming into this new family unit. And notice in our parable, the bride isn't even mentioned here for the purpose of the parable. And so it was at the arrival of the groom that the main celebration would occur, which would often last even up to 7 days in some of these weddings. Now, the procession and the entourage accompanying the groom to this great banquet was there to honor him. That's what we see in the passage here. In this procession, it was made up of those maidens, these young women, as we said, of marriageable age. And as one commentator notes, these are probably those wanting to be married, and participating in this way even showed availability. And these maidens, they would carry torches to form this procession at nighttime, specifically to illuminate the way and illuminate the groom in his moment of glory as they go on their way to celebrate. There's still some practice of these types of traditions today in various cultures. Now, your translation might say lamps, but in this context, it's probably better to think of torches that give a much brighter light. This is the same word used when Jesus was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came out to take him by night. These would be sticks or poles, rods that had cloth soaked with oil in the end of them. And so, when we think about these maidens, at one level, they were to be ready to welcome the bridegroom with these shining lights when he comes. And they are the ones that are they're supposed to illuminate and give glory to the groom. At another level, they would have some desire to be in the festivities themselves and partakers of what is about to happen. So there were these 10 maidens, and they all took torches to go meet the bridegroom when he would be coming along the way. Now, even before we get into the parable itself, we learn that not all the maidens assess the situation the same way. Verse 2 says that 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent, or wise, or sensible. And the reason for the difference is given. The wise ones took oil, and the foolish ones didn't. They took no oil with them. So if you're thinking about being part of a torchlight procession at night, and you go without an oil supply, Jesus is associating that with being foolish. Now the claws of the torch, they might have a bit of oil in them already, but to actually use the torches, it's going to take a supply of oil, especially for a duration in a procession. Usually you would take a flask of oil with you to douse the torch at the time of need. If you want to shine when the groom comes, if you're serious about being part of the festivities, then being sensible, being wise, being prepared means you take a flask of oil. So this theme of wise and foolish is portrayed with those who take and those who don't take the oil. It's not a new theme in the Bible, wisdom and folly. Certainly not with Jesus or the Old Testament. You think about, what is wisdom? Wisdom, we often might do a shorthand description of it. It's knowledge applied to life, to how we live. And it works out in all sorts of practical ways. If you want to go on a road trip with a bicycle and a bunch of other people, and you don't take a tire repair kit or a spare tube or something like that, you're not particularly prepared for the journey. Or you meet up with a group to go out riding a motorcycle with an empty tank and you just show up with fumes. You're kind of without excuse if you miss out on going on with others. This works out in all sorts of spiritual ways too, having wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible is a knowledge of the things of God and applying those things to living. We understand, we have a consciousness of the things of God. We're seeking to live our life consistent with His will. We lack wisdom when we don't apply the things that He gives us to our living. And this not taking of oil lacks wisdom. And it shows an inclination of the heart that's not really in sync with what's at hand, with the fact of the coming of the groom. And likewise, we don't live with wisdom. We're not living in sync with the Lord's coming to receive us. And so, even though these maidens had some notion of wanting to be in the festivities, there were some who lacked a commitment to seek to honor the groom. They didn't take seriously their calling to give light, and they neglected the only means by which they were called to do, by having the oil. They had their torches. All 10 virgins brought the torches, and they all waited. They all look useful, and they seem to give the impression that they might give light, and they might be able to honor the groom. You see where this is going. But the difference between the wise and the foolish become apparent when the bridegroom actually shows up. And this difference makes all the difference in the world and eternity. So when we look now to verse 5, it is coming. Now there's some complicating details here. It says the bridegroom was delaying. As far as the story of the parable, a delay shouldn't really be a big surprise. It doesn't say why he's delayed, but they're in a society and a culture where people aren't as time-oriented as we are. Nobody really expected punctuality. I had to get used to that when I worked in Southeast Asia for a while, and you set a meeting for 2 o'clock, and people would roll in at the, I guess, the priority of how important they thought they were. So sometimes you don't see the big wigs coming in until 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and we're like, how do you get anything done in this place? But time wasn't quite the same thing in that culture. They just didn't expect punctuality. And of course, when you're dealing with some of these rituals in a wedding, rushing through some of these aspects aren't a high priority either. So not a big surprise that a bridegroom might delay. But as far as this whole discourse that we have in Matthew that Jesus is giving, this is tying to the delay of his return relative to the expectations of some. In the last parable, Christ was the master of the slaves. And in that parable, there was a delay. Oh, my master is delayed. And then the slave starts going on to do whatever he wants, and particularly not doing what the master wants, eating and carousing and whatnot, and he was caught by surprise. again, showed a heart that wasn't toward the master, not toward the Lord, but more towards his own lusts. The delay brought that out, and the delay revealed the heart. Notice in verse 48 of chapter 24, the heart is exposed by saying, "You wicked servant, you evil slave." Now, our culture is not one that particularly encourages endurance in the midst of delay in so many aspects. We call what one author names as an age of impatience. Whether it's a waiting line, waiting in traffic, waiting for food, waiting for marriage, biding our time is more countercultural than ever. We've been conditioned to have it our way right away. First there was fast food, then there was instant coffee, and now everything else as well, right? By the way, you can get the audio for this sermon, and there's these players that can play it through about like 1.5 times the speed or twice the speed. You can get through it a lot quicker, right? Sometimes we try and do that with our devotions too, and we just kind of whiz through these things. But Jesus gives a call here to be prepared in the midst of unexpected delay. What does it even look like to be prepared when it seems like something's not coming? I was reading an illustration this week on being prepared, and it was helpful for me. It was talking about firemen. Firemen are trained and equipped to fight fires. They know that there's going to be fires, but they don't know when. So when they're on duty, they're in a constant state of readiness. Even when they sleep, their clothing's all laid out so they can quickly dress and get going. They go out to the grocery store to go shopping, and they look like they're just taking care of daily things like everyone else, but they still have their radios in hand, and they're ready to rush out if a call's received. So we understand that about firemen. My kids, sometimes they've gone to get the tour of the fire station, and they might look a little bit like a fireman. They wear the little hat, and they put on the coat, so they get those stickers that has something to do about being firemen. But they, of course, aren't really prepared. They might look much like the firemen at instances, but there's a significant difference of being ready, knowing that there's something coming that they have to react to. Being prepared is what real firemen do and how they live. But being Christians is to be prepared as well. At least that's what Jesus calls us to. There's eternal motivations. As Christians, we wait for the return of Christ, longing to see Jesus face to face. Romans 8:25, he says, if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. There's a sense that there's something we want. James makes a connection pretty strong in James chapter 5. He makes a call, saying, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And coming here is more literally presence. And the presence in view is the one who's yet to come. So we understand the translation coming, but really it's the presence. And then he goes on and says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. He labors, but he needs to wait for the benefit to be realized, to be with the Lord. So you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So waiting patiently on Jesus' return presupposes this longing in the first place, and it's agenda setting. It's a mindset that focuses on the Lord's coming and being with the bridegroom. So in our parable, the delay is the occasion to show something about those who would associate with the bridegroom. Well, then in the middle of the night, there's this shout, verse 6. Look, here's the groom. Come out to meet him. And there's kind of a scramble, some excitement. These maidens wake up and grab their torches, and they start to get them ready for going out into the dark with their lights to light up and have this procession. And they start to trim their torches or literally put in order these torches. They're preparing them. They're putting oil on the cloth to make sure the torch would shine brightly and steadily. And that's what the wise maidens do. But the foolish ones realize they're in trouble. So verse 8, they say to the wise, well, give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. They're sputtering as they try and light them, trying to get them to go. But only some residue of oil perhaps is on them and they just go out right away. They have no oil to put on them. So give us some of yours. Now the wise ones say, no, there won't be enough for us and you. Go instead to those who buy and sell. And maybe there's a place that is open for those types of things, or maybe they have to rouse people up who sell that. But anyhow, the wise ones tell them to go get your own. Now, it might seem that these wise maidens are being unkind. That's so un-Christian. But this isn't a parable about sharing. It's about the wedding. And what they're there for is to meet up with the groom and his party and escort them. And if they give up some of their oil, there wouldn't be enough oil for all of them. Neither group would make it through the procession to the groom's festive place, the banquet place. And it would bring shame to the bridegroom rather than honor. And also, all the maidens would likely be excluded from the banquet. So it's better to have a torchlight parade with 5 working lights than with 10 that don't make it at all. They each needed to be responsible for their own preparedness. Some connections here. We're each responsible for ourselves before the Lord. We can't depend on others for our spirituality. We can't get in to heaven on someone else's faith. Sometimes when I meet people and they find out that I'm a pastor, it's fascinating. I get the response sometimes where folks are trying to put forward some aspect of their spirituality, which is better than sometimes you just get a dirty look or cold shoulder or something here. But they tell you something of their background. Oh, I've been to such and such a church. I'm a pastor, and they start to tell about some church they've been to a couple times. Or sometimes it's about a relative who was religious. Oh, my mom, she was a saint. You've heard that one? Or you have a grandpa who was a pastor. And at one level, they're trying to share something in common. But at another level, they're confessing that they don't have their own faith. They need to realize no one gets in on anyone else's coattail. No one gets in on someone else's oil. People don't just enter into the banquet because of some desire to want to go to heaven and not to hell, or just some kind of knowledge of someone who knows the Lord. And people don't enter the kingdom on their own terms, but on God's terms. Some of you read Pilgrim's Progress, and Christian goes through the narrow gate to be on the path to the celestial city. It's a picture of coming to faith in Christ and getting to heaven. And there's all these others who kind of jump over the wall on the way and say, hey, what does it matter? We're on the path. You're on the path. What difference? But they never make it to the city. We can't go on our own terms. Those who would get in are those who have a right faith that works out in a right preparedness. Each one needs to look to Christ and have a faith that seeks to honor Him, not just receive the blessings. And we want to follow Him and we want to be with Him forever. So the question is always, where do you stand? Have you put your faith in Christ? Not just, I don't want to go to hell, but are you trusting in a person? A person who is our Savior, who loved us first, is our Maker, who owns us, is the Lord who determines right and wrong, and is the groom whose ways are peace and life. Where do you stand? Well, now we move to the banquet. And the foolish maidens stand outside the door. The extra errand of going to get oil takes too long. And the five foolish bridesmaids, they miss the groom. They miss the processional, and they miss the entrance into the banquet. They still wanted the benefit of the banquet. So when they come to the place where the banquet was and find the door shut, they cry out, verse 11, "Lord, Lord, open up to us." And they get this piercing answer. "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." This is very reminiscent of Matthew's gospel back in chapter 7. But in verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" It's not a different message. "Lord, Lord, I had my lamp. I want to be at the banquet." But they didn't know the Lord, and so they won't be with him. And it's a picture. It's very grim. Not opening the door. No second chance. So who's this talking about? How does this map to this life? Remember, this is the situation, what it's going to be like at the arrival of the kingdom, the arrival of Christ, when he comes again. And there will be many who look like the wise maidens, but they haven't really prepared. Now, this isn't talking about Christians losing their salvations. Jesus doesn't say, "I no longer know you, but I don't know you." This is talking to people that he just doesn't recognize because they've never been his. And it corresponds to the sobering reality that there are those who profess to be Christians, thinking they're going out to meet the bridegroom, want his benefits, but really don't seek to honor the groom, don't have the resources or an understanding or wisdom to even know what that means. And so they're not prepared. And once our Lord returns, there's no time or opportunity to change the course of unbelief. So what are some of the lessons that we learn from this, both explicit and implicit? And before we talk about what it means to be ready, to be prepared and alert, let's summarize some of the points. So first we see, like the bridegroom, the Lord may delay in his coming longer than people expect. We think of 2 Peter, where it says, where is this coming? Things haven't changed. Don't forget, the Lord's patient. The day of the Lord is 1,000 to us as a day. Be patient. He's going to be faithful to his promise. He's calling people into this banquet still as we go forth with the gospel. Another point is that this parable, like the others, indicates that the Lord's coming is going to distinguish one group of people from another. We see that throughout Jesus' teachings. One group enters in with the Lord to enjoy fellowship with him. And the other group will be kept out. And the context is always eternal torment, whether implicitly or explicitly. And the third summary point is those who enter are those who are prepared in some sense. Now, we need to understand from the rest of Scripture, preparedness doesn't earn heaven. Faith does. But preparedness is a response of faith. And a lack of proper preparation of faith, it's a demonstration of unbelief. And it's going to not have a place in the banquet. You might have an outward form of religion, but that's not the kind of faith that Jesus talks about. It can look like Christians, associate with Christians, have broadly Christian morality, but won't enter. And so a fourth summary point is that it might not be apparent until the coming of the Lord who really is prepared, at least not at a superficial level. So this parable, like the others in this section, they serve as a warning to the church. This is the state of the church at the time of Christ's return, or the state of those who would associate with the Lord. verse 13, speaking to his disciples, that seems to be the context, answering the question back from the beginning of chapter 24, he's speaking to disciples, be on the alert. You don't know the day or the hour, so be on alert. Be like the five wise maidens, knowing we don't know when his coming will be, but our responsibility is to be ready when he arrives. And so I just want to take two lessons from the warning for preparedness here, and really from the whole discourse. The one who's prepared is the one that knows that there's a coming judgment and assessment when we stand before the Lord. We're not used to thinking it that way, but Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we all must stand before the judgment seat. We give account for the deeds we've done in the flesh. And in all these parables, those who go into the kingdom are those who were prepared, or those who were actively faithful, like in the last parable. Or in the next parable, the parable of the talents, they're busy, they're active stewarding what has been entrusted to them. And those who understand this and are faithful, there's rewards and a commendation that's usually granted. Look down at the next parable, the parable of the talents in verse 21 of chapter 25. This is the parable where various people, according to their ability, who were associated with the master, were given monies to steward and invest. 1-5, 1-2, 1-1. And there was those who were faithful. They took the monies, the talents, and went out and invested them. And when the master returned, he was able to report a 100% return on the investment. And his master said to him, verse 21, "Well done, good and faithful slave." There's an evaluation, a moral evaluation, and then a competence evaluation. Good is the moral. Faithful is the competence. "You are faithful in a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." There's a contrast in verse 26. With the one who wasn't faithful, and the evaluation is, "You wicked slave." The competence aspect is, "You lazy slave." Wicked and lazy. No rewards, but judgment. The faithful are commended and rewarded. The unfaithful, they're evil. And they're separate from the joy of the master. Now remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and Judas is one of them, isn't he? He was one who no one could tell on the outside that he wasn't one of them. That he didn't have a true desire to honor the Lord. He knew in his heart it was far from the Lord. But Jesus' message is a warning to all. And for those who are faithful, we need to understand that warnings is a means by which we're spurred on to what we should do. Not that we'll lose our salvation, but that it spurs us on. Right? I often remember the analogy of how warning is means, right? I have a perfect driving record, not because I ignored my wife who shouted stop when I was about to run into something. I heeded the warning, and that's what kept me having a good driving record, right? If we just said, "Oh no, I have a perfect driving record, stop, just keep going," we're going to get in an accident. But there's warnings in scriptures to God people to help us to realize there's an assessment coming where we want to present ourselves before the Lord. And here's commendation. See, those who are prepared are not like the ones who act like it makes no difference on how we live. Among many, there's this kind of cavalier attitude towards how we live. There's not a seriousness to the calling in Scripture to walk worthy of the gospel, to walk worthy of the manner that we're called, as Paul says. There's little vigilance and earnestness and caution and watchfulness, as one author says. There's this casual attitude, a slackness, a carelessness toward the Christian life. There's this notion that our security happens automatically no matter what we do. We can think, I'm safe, and we have no place in our heart for Philippians 2:12 that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you. Now, we need to be recognized that we have been called into a purpose, into the joy of our Master, and it shapes our lives. So what does this alertness, this preparedness look like? Well, again, looking at the other parables, we see that there's something about being about what the Master has as our agenda. We go to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, we see that he gives a great commission that he's entrusted to them. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. And we're going to be baptizing. We're going to be teaching them all that the Lord commanded. All includes all the things that he's been teaching through the book of Matthew. Teach them these things. What I've done to you, go do to others. That's the commission of the church. And we all have different connections to that. I understand different giftedness. But we have been given the privilege of the gospel. We have a way of living that adorns the preciousness of Christ. So Ephesians 2:10, yeah, we've been saved by grace through faith, but we're his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared for us beforehand to walk in them. Ephesians 4 goes on, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Another passage that refers to how we live in light of his coming back. You think of 1 John 2:3. We know that when he comes, we'll be like him. We're going to see him. And everyone who has this hope of his appearing and being like him, they don't just wait around and do nothing. Whoever has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. 1 Peter 2. And after talking about how we're to fix our hope on the grace being brought to us when Christ comes again, Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Excellent according to God's ways, not according to their ways. And that fixing your hope gets us to the second lesson. The first one was those who are prepared are ones that understand there's a coming judgment, an assessment. And the second lesson is those who are prepared know that they have a part in the great banquet. And that motivates, it fuels us wanting to be ready. And I get this from back in verse 10 of Matthew 25. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. You see, behind this parable is a connection to an even greater wedding feast. In the Bible, Christ is pictured as the bridegroom and the church is his bride. The book of Revelation speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb, his people as the bride. There's a sense in Scripture where we're going to eat and drink at the Lord's table and have fellowship forever. And marriage is given as a picture of Christ and the church and all the delights that are part and parcel with a marriage. And a marriage is supposed to point to wane in comparison to the delight and ecstasy that we're to have with our Lord forever. We long for these things. So real faith cares about honoring the bridegroom and being with him. He's our great reward. And we long for that day of consummation. We are betrothed to him. He's coming again. He bought us. He paid the dowry, if you will, at the cross where he died for our sins. Nothing we could do on our own but to accept it. And he is coming for his bride to bring her into the fullness of his love and joy forever. Enter the joy of your Master. Do we live like we're betrothed? We have this hope. Are we purifying ourselves by how we live and how we set our agenda for what is the purpose of our lives? If you think about a wedding and you know that day's coming and you're longing for that day, you don't live like a person who's unencumbered and you're still going out and dating others. Or when the day's approaching for the wedding, you don't kind of just grunge out and, you know, not shower and do all these. What do? You gussy yourself up. You adorn yourself because you're longing for the consummation. And so we are called to live like that. So what's our level of preparedness in terms of living like the Lord could return at any time so that he might find us ready to go into his presence? This is a time for reflection. Confession, repentance even maybe. It can be a time of great hope. Maybe some of you have never considered these things or don't know what it means to live outside of ourselves. Come talk to us. Wayne and I are available. Come up and we'll pray with you and talk to you about these precious things. We have a great salvation ahead of us. And this matters for time and for eternity. And we are called to live in light of that day. So our Lord has taught us. He's reminded us. He's warned us. And he's encouraged us. May we receive the verdict of well done, good and faithful servant. And so, Father, help us. Help us to live expectantly and wisely and watchfully and busy until your Son comes again. Strengthen us in the blessed hope that you've set before us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.